Welcome to another teaching of Trail Christian Fellowship in Eagle Point, Oregon. Pastor Rick Boya brings us our message this Sunday morning. So let's open our Bibles now and prepare our hearts and our minds for another teaching from the Word of God.
Good morning, everybody. Well,
yes.
That's all right. It's a shielded cable. How y'all? Doing good? The great theologian, Flip Wilson. He is a great theologian. He really has had an impact on American theology, believe it or not. Not in the halls of academia, but in day-to-day living in America, Flip Wilson, perhaps more than any other person, has defined the theology of Satan with one statement. The devil made me do it. Remember that? We all know that. We laugh, you know, because people talk about it. They quote Flip Wilson all the time. And a lot of times, that's their complete theology of who Satan really is. And we make a joke of him by using that phrase. That's the way some people would prefer to deal with the enemy of our souls, is as a joke. It frightens us to think that there is a person of such malevolence and such horror and such power who truly would attempt to destroy us. It frightens us, and so we make jokes about him. But he is not a joke. And we, in the last few weeks together, have been spending a little bit of time as Christians in God's Word, seeking to understand how it is that this person, Satan by title, influences this world and even seeks to influence us. Some people are bothered by the fact that we should spend time in God's Word studying this particular person. But do not be bothered. There's quite a bit in the Word of God about him. And we are told by the Lord and by the apostles that we should not be ignorant of the enemy's schemes, that we should be on the alert. And so in an attempt to be alert, we're spending a few weeks this summer just looking into who this is that is our enemy and how it is that he goes about his attacks against us and against the world, really, in a lot of ways. You can learn a lot about who this person is simply by his titles. Don't open your Bible yet, but I'm going to open mine, but it's just to see my notes for a moment. His titles are quite revealing. We've been looking at some of them. He is called the Evil One, for one. And this reminds us of his character. He is the source of evil. People say, where did evil come from? It began in this person called the Evil One. It also reminds us, and if you'll remember from our first couple of studies together on the subject, that he is a fallen angel. He is an angelic creature, a spirit being. Yes, there are spirits, and he is one. A spirit being, a brilliant, powerful, dynamic spirit being who has turned away from God and has decided to rebel. He is called the Evil One. The Lord Jesus himself took this person quite seriously. We will see this morning just how seriously in a particular event that took place. He's also called the Adversary. The Hebrew term for adversary is the term Satan. We get our term Satan out of that term. Satan, the Adversary. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter warns us, be on the alert, on the lookout. Your adversary, the devil, seeks whom he might destroy. And that reminds us, as an adversary, it reminds us that his main goal is to undo the work of God. So let me just point out, in case you didn't realize it, that Satan is about at least two things, and these are the two most important things on his mind. Number one, to keep people from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Anyone who believes in the gospel, believes, repents, and gives her life to Jesus Christ will be saved, taken out of Satan's dominion. And so one of the things that Lucifer attempts to do, and he will go to any lengths to do it, is to stop people from coming to the gospel. He does this through the culture. He does it through influence that he brings to people. And it is his goal. And the second goal is, if he can't stop a person from coming, which if a person decides to come, he cannot be stopped. The enemy can't stop it. And then having failed that, if you are a Christian already and he can't get your soul back under his power, he will try and stop you from growing. It's quite simple. And he does this through many different ways, deceptions and temptations and various things. We're going to look at some of that this morning. This all under the title of adversary. The adversary, the opposer, the person who tries to trip you up. Because he'll never forgive a Christian for coming to Christ. He's the adversary. Third, he is called the deceiver. And we looked at this much more closely last week. His main goal, or his main method of achieving his goal, is by deception, by simple lying. By simple lying to the mind. And we saw back in Genesis chapter 3, remember when he came to Adam and Eve, he started with Eve and in the garden. And what he came to her and said was not, I've decided to try and make you rebel against God. He was not so foolish as to think that she would fall for that. He said, No, I want you to pursue wisdom apart from God. You remember that it wasn't about fruit. It wasn't about the tree. It was about what Eve and Adam wanted. And the serpent came and said, God is holding out on you. You surely shall not die. Remember that? And he said, you can have what God has if you will simply disobey him. And that's the essence of the lie. The essence of the lie, the essence of the deception is that we should seek wisdom, to seek knowledge, to seek understanding. And I'm talking about capital T, truth here, capital W, wisdom. I'm not talking about just mathematics. I'm talking about what's going on in the universe, real wisdom, wisdom for life after death. Seek that wisdom, but just do it apart from God's word. Just don't listen to God. That's what Eve was doing. And you remember, we know that because she looked at the plant, the tree, and she said, hey, it looks good, and besides, it is desirable to make a person wise. She actually believed it would make her wise. The enemy was not so foolish in his deception as to tell her that he was going to trick her into disobeying God. She really thought she would gain wisdom through this. He still does that same lie today as the deceiver. Now it comes in different clothing, and last week we looked at some of it's kind of a smorgasbord of deception in our world today. You kind of take your pick of various deceptions, just as long as they don't have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed? The world will promote anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can do anything but preach Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth in most of our culture anyway. His is the one name that is censured. You see, it's a smorgasbord of error. And last week we looked at three main errors: philosophical naturalism, which is the idea, remember, that nothing is supernatural, that there is no God, there are no spirits. And Satan loves that because that gives him carte blanche to work behind the scenes without anybody suspecting him. And then there was organic spiritism, remember, which is New Age stuff. It's the manipulation of the spirit world. Incantations, all kinds of New Age things, witchcraft, and so on. And then there was false theism, which is basic lies about God. People who believe that there is a God, but what they believe about him is completely wrong, and they haven't dealt with him as a person the way he says to. False theism. And under those headings, you find most of what's going on in the world today. Now, the bottom line of all of this, and this is just review from last week, but the bottom line of all of this is that the deceiver keeps deceiving to this very day, and that the warfare takes place in the arena of thought. Mind, what you're thinking matters. Which means that in spiritual warfare, if you want to use spiritual warfare terms, as Christians are want to do sometimes, they like to use spiritual warfare terms. And when they think of spiritual warfare, they think of casting demons out of people. And you watch them on TV sometimes, or you go to meetings where it's like this big demon casting thing, you know, and cast a demon out of people, and they barf up green stuff, and they say, ooh, look at that, came out, yeah, come out, and so on. Well, there is such a thing as exorcism, and we'll talk about that in the weeks to come, but note this, you guys, the first line of defense in spiritual warfare is simply clear biblical thinking, because the first work of Satan is deception. It's lying. Lying about who God is, lying about what he's doing, lying and telling you don't need to come to Jesus. It takes place in the mind and in the culture. That's actually spiritual warfare. And let me stop right here and say, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I want you to at least identify a couple of things. You sense two things going on in your head. I know it for an absolute fact, because I've been there. And most people sitting in this room will know exactly what I'm talking about. But if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I guarantee you there's two things happening in your mind. One of them is saying, you better listen to Jesus. You should give your life to Christ. He will forgive you of your sins. Just repent and believe in Jesus and you'll live forever. Or words to that effect. You can sense it. You can feel it. You can't forget the name of Jesus. You're thinking about him. You turn on the radio. Somebody says his name. You talk to other people. Somebody says, hey, you know, I'm a Christian now. Someone invites you to go someplace to hear about Jesus. You can't get it out of your mind. Let me identify that for you. That's the Holy Spirit. He's saying to you, give your life to Jesus Christ. Simple, straightforward. From now on, you know it. That's the Holy Spirit of God. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. How many of us, raise of hands, how many Christians in this room remember when he started doing that to us and we gave our lives to him? Okay? All right. The other voice you're hearing, guaranteed, is the voice of the culture, which in reality is the voice of the enemy. And he's saying, don't you dare do that or you'll become one of them. And it's an irrational thing because there's no logical. When you really start to look at the facts, you say, well, what is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that I don't want? Is it because he loves me? Oh, yeah, I really hate that. Is it because he's going to forgive my sins? Oh, yeah, that's a terrible thing. Is it because he's going to make me live forever in eternity with him? Oh, yeah, I really don't want to do that. What is it about Christianity logically that isn't connecting? You see, it's not logical. It's a lie. It's irrational. But it's there, and it's saying to you, don't give in. Don't give in. Don't give your life to Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, find something else to do on Sunday morning. Find something else to do on that weekend that your friends want you to go away and hear the gospel. Find something else to do besides listen or read the Word of God. And that voice comes from the enemy because it is his work to undo God's work. Identify these things. Let it be clear in your mind. He is a deceiver, and the deception goes on in the mind of the culture and in the minds of human beings. He is a liar. Now, this morning we're going to look at another one of his titles. Now it's time to open the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you will, please. 1 Thessalonians 3, we'll look at verse 5. He is also called the tempter. So this morning we're going to talk about his role as the tempter and what temptation is and how to deal with it. It's as old as the hills. He uses deception, he is the deceiver, and he uses temptation, he is the tempter. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, just to get a view of how the Apostle Paul views this tempter in the lives of the Thessalonian Christians. These people were basically just a few weeks old in the Lord, maybe a couple of months old in the Lord at the time this was written. Paul has had to leave because of persecution in Thessalonica. He writes back to them some concerns. Verse 5, chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, he's worried about them, see. When I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that, and here he is, that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. This is a very real danger. The tempter is at work. And what Paul has in mind is that the enemy would come against young Christians and try and dissuade them from their faith. In the early workings of their faith. Now, let's go to the first instance where we see the tempter at work. It's in Matthew chapter 4, where he deals with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And, of course, this makes perfect sense. Matthew 4. You see, we belong to Jesus. We stand behind him as his family. It makes perfect sense that the enemy should come against the Lord Jesus first. Because if he can get him, theoretically, he can get all of us. Of course, you know it didn't work. But I want to see some things about temptation and how the enemy works, how the tempter works, from this passage in Matthew chapter 4. Now, this took place immediately following Jesus' water baptism. He was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptizer. And the purpose in this was to associate with us. It wasn't because he needed to have his sins wiped away symbolically, which is why we get baptized. But he got baptized because it associates him with you and me, who really do need to have our sins wiped away and have been told to do that symbolic work of baptism in order to show what God has done by His Holy Spirit, wiping away of our sins. So Jesus, in that moment of His baptism, the Holy Spirit descends upon Him. That's very important. Because as the Spirit comes upon the Lord Jesus to empower Him for His ministry, the first thing the Spirit guides Him to do is to go face the enemy. And that's what chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is about. Now let me point out, first of all, that the reason He does this is because the other head of the human race, whose name is, who's the other head of the human race? Adam. Did he succeed or fail when Satan came to him? He failed. And he plunged us all into that rebellion. Now the new head of the human race, Romans chapter 5, comes and has to deal with the exact same thing, except in a whole different venue. Jesus faces the enemy in a desert when he's starving to death. Adam faced the enemy in a garden when he had plenty to eat and everything going for him. Jesus faced Satan himself under the absolute worst possible conditions and won. Adam faced Satan under the absolute best conditions and lost. So bear that in mind. Jesus had a much tougher row to hoe than did Adam, but that's why he has to go face the enemy. Because the enemy, if you remember, is the owner of the human soul. He's the owner of the human soul, unregenerate. Until a person comes to Jesus Christ, his soul belongs to the enemy. So Jesus, who is rescuing souls, deals with the enemy first. It's perfect. Chapter 4, Matthew, verse 1. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Well, that doesn't mean he wasn't hungry before then. What it means is that the hunger became life-threatening, which is what it does at that point. The hunger becomes life-threatening. Verse 3, and the tempter, there he is, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus is absolutely weakened 40 days without food. Of course, he's had water, but 40 days without food, he is weakened. And finally, the enemy says, he's weakened enough. I'm going to come and see what I can do. And he says to him, make some food for yourself. Command these stones to become bread. Can you imagine what the scene would be like? Now, externally, just looking at this, it would only look like two men talking to one another. Well, whether Satan took human form or not, I don't know. He's able to do that. But it would only look like two men talking to one another, except one of them looks quite weak and the other one looks quite strong. But what was going on inside was a power struggle of the will. Not the kind of power struggle where you see magicians doing tricks to try and outperform one another, but a power struggle much deeper, much more invisible than that, in which Satan comes and seeks to make the Lord Jesus Christ use the power that has recently been given to him, the Holy Spirit's power, to do something the Father hasn't told him to do. It's very, very simple. Just use the power that you have to do something for yourself apart from the Father's will. Does that ring a bell? It is the same temptation as was in the garden. And there's every right, Jesus, if he'd have been thinking like you and I would have been thinking, he'd had every right to do it. He'd have said, well, sure I need bread. I mean, surely the Father doesn't expect me to starve to death. Certainly, I'll do this. And once you start thinking along those lines, you can make a million excuses. You know, you can start rationalizing something you know is wrong. Technically, it's not wrong to make bread. Technically, it's not wrong to eat. But if the enemy's telling you to do it, it's wrong. No matter how good it looks, if he's telling you to do it, it's wrong. And that's what Jesus knew. So Jesus responds with the Word of God. He quotes Deuteronomy 8 in verse 4 here. He says, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Don't you remember Satan? And they knew each other. They didn't have to shake hands. Hello, I'm Lucifer. They knew each other. When Lucifer walked around that corner and said, I'm here. It's time for us to talk. And Jesus met his eyes. They knew that this was to the death. This was to the death for both of them, all the way to the end. And the fate of humanity, all humans, you and me and all of us, the destiny of humanity was in the balance here. And Jesus responds with the Word of God, and he says what Adam should have said. And that is, it is more important for me to do what God wants than for me to eat. Because there's more important things in life than what my body says I gotta have. Do you see? Oh, wouldn't our country benefit from understanding this? Think about our culture. Think about what's facing you right now today. If you lived this way on that level, the level of temptation you're facing right now, what would your answer be to the situation you're facing? So Lucifer loses round one. Round 2, verse 5 here, he says, the devil took him into the holy city, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, this is the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount. And if you go to Israel today, you can see the Temple Mount. You can see the southeastern corner. You've seen it if you've seen a picture of Jerusalem. The pictures of Jerusalem, almost all of them are taken from the Mount of Olives. And in any photograph of Jerusalem taken from the Mount of Olives, the most prominent feature in the photograph, as far as the walls of Jerusalem today are concerned, the most prominent, longest, biggest wall you can see is the corner, the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. And it descends right straight down into the Valley of the Kidron. This is, or what was known as, the pinnacle of the temple. And there was a building on top of it, which isn't there today. But he took him to the top of that building. And if he'd have jumped off, he'd have gone down 80 to 100 feet onto the rocks. And Lucifer says, just do this, because you and I both know. And now he quotes Scripture. Satan quotes Scripture. See, Jesus brought the Scripture into it in verse 4. Now Satan says, oh, you want to quote Scripture? Fine. Psalm 91. Don't kid yourself. Lucifer knows the Scripture real well. Verse 6, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and they will, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Give it a try. And Jesus said, on the other hand, it also says, and again, he uses the word of God, this time in the proper context, whereas Lucifer twisted the context. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Round 2 goes to Jesus. Round 3 coming up. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Now, we don't know what mountain, and it probably wasn't a physical mountain in Palestine. It was probably in a vision of some sort in which he is able to show him all that he has. And see, Lucifer has ownership, technically, of the cultures of the world outside of Christ. And he says in verse 9, all these I will give to you if you will simply fall down and worship me. Now we start to see his real hand. Now we start to see what he's really after. Just fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, and you can just imagine how this would be. He looks at him and he says, get out of here. Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He quotes Scripture over and over again, always in its proper context, directly against the enemy. Now, Lucifer realized he wasn't going to get anywhere. And by the way, we can read this in a moment, but it didn't take just a moment. This probably took quite a bit longer than that. There may have been more involved. But as Jesus related this story to his disciples, this is the essence of it, okay? And Satan left. And Jesus may very well, in physical exhaustion, have just simply fallen over at that point. We don't know. But I can imagine if I'd have been there, that's the way I'd have felt. And you say, well, is that right to kind of compare how you would have felt? Yes, it is, because he was human. He was divine, but he was also human. And as he struggles in this huge battle of the wills, and he's starving, and he's hot, and he feels like he's dying already, and he resists the enemy and finally says, out of here, I'd rather die than do what you want. And the enemy leaves, there's this sense of, ah, you know, just kind of, oh, man, it's over. And then the angels came, and they said, all right, we've been waiting for this since Genesis chapter 3. That is great. You know, maybe they said, now, you want to make some stones into bread? It's okay now. I don't know what they said, but they ministered to him, and they relieved him, and what a scene. You know, don't you wish he'd have told us, like, more about that part of it? I don't know. I like that stuff. But he didn't tell us anymore. He just says the angels came and ministered to him. Resist the enemy and he will flee from you, it says in James 4:7. Okay, let's look at a couple things. Actually, four things. I want you to see how the enemy works. There are four ways that this is done. Number one, notice he strikes at the lowest points. Tempted person, has it ever failed that the enemy will strike you at the lowest point? He waits until Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. It doesn't come to him in the first day when he's really, you know, physically strong and emotionally strong. He waits until 40 days later. When Jesus is now literally starving to death, that's when you start starving to death. The hunger pangs you feel after 40 days of fasting are different than the ones you feel after one day. The ones you feel after 40 days are the ones that are telling you that your system is devouring itself from the inside. That's when Satan comes. He comes at the weakest possible point. You say, well, I'm doing really good in the Lord in this particular area of my life. Well, then, my friend, you can probably expect temptation in an area that you're not watching out for. Some area that's weak. A bruise, and he pounds on the bruises. You got a weak point in a certain area, you can expect him to pound on it. He'll leave the strong areas alone. He's no fool. A lot of times when you're at camp and you're doing really good spiritually and you're growing and things are going wonderfully in your spiritual life, he'll back off. He'll give you some space. It's when you come down off the mountain in the middle of the night when you're cold and you're lonely and you don't have your camp around you. That's when he comes and whispers in your ear. That's when he comes and says, let's do it this way. He always hits at the lowest points. He pounds on the bruises and hits on the weak spots and tries to pry open just a little bit of doubt, a little more fear, a little more rebellion against God. Anything to try and weaken the faith, you see. Here's the second thing you'll notice in the passage. He uses just enough truth to slip past the defenses. Now, it doesn't work with the Lord Jesus, but he still uses the truth. He uses the Bible. He quotes it. Jesus quotes it. Satan says, I can quote it. But notice that he quotes it in such a way that if Jesus were to have taken his word for it, he would have ended up actually disobeying another portion of it. Now notice that, because that is typically satanic. To obey it in one portion in such a way that you disobey it in another portion is typical satanic deception, typical satanic temptation. It is the way he works. He comes, he hits at the low points, and he often uses just enough truth to slip it past the defenses. And it didn't work with Jesus. Jesus had real strong spiritual and scriptural defenses. But I got to say, brothers and sisters, it works very well with many Christians today. A little quoting of a verse that just kind of gives you permission to do what it is you wanted to do anyway. And you say, well, you know, there might be a reason for this. Look at this verse. And our scriptural defenses are so weak sometimes that it doesn't take very much for him to just push them over. See? I remember one time years ago, I was having a discussion with some guys who were telling me that God had told them that it was perfectly all right for them to grow and smoke and sell pot. And they said, no, God has given us, he has told us that this is really quite all right for us. And they quoted a verse. It's the only verse they knew in the whole Bible. It's Genesis 1:29, and it says that the Lord has given to humanity the grass of the field and the plants of the field for our good. Now, they quoted this verse. It's the only verse they knew in the whole Bible. And they said, see? And I immediately thought of what's going on here. Lucifer uses, it's stupid. You know, and we laugh. We think, oh, that's dumb. How could you buy that? They were totally into it. And I could not dissuade them, even though I quoted from Ephesians 5:18 about not being intoxicated and not being wasted, the actual Greek word, wasted, which is what the way they described how they felt when they smoked pot, and it's an absolute sin, completely opposed to God's will. But you can see how twisted the thinking gets. Do not be deceived. He uses enough truth to slip it past the defenses. And my friend, if your spiritual defenses, your scriptural defenses are weak, you may not be realizing it, but you may be living under a lying perception of what God really wants for you. And you should be open if another Christian comes along and says, I think you're misinterpreting that, and I think you're in disobedience to God, and I think you're twisting it to your own benefit, and I think the enemy's lying to you. You know what? You ought to check it out. You ought to dig in. You ought to find out, because it could very well be the tempter. It could very well be him using a little bit of truth to get you in a whole lot of trouble. But you see, we have this desire inside. We'll talk about this in a minute, but we want to believe certain things. And so it's easy to deceive us on certain levels. Here's the third thing. He implies, now listen carefully, he implies that you can accomplish your goal, or even God's goal, by circumventing God's will. You can have what you want by simply disobeying God. That's what he says. He makes that very clear. You don't need to go to the cross. You can have all the kingdoms of the world, he says to Jesus. You can have all the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross. You came here to get those, didn't you? Well, yeah. If Jesus had been listening on that level, he would not have gone to the cross. And don't kid yourself. He went to the cross because he loved us. Not because he loved the cross. Not because he was looking forward to the cross. And you have no idea. We have no idea what it was like to be facing the cross, to know what he was going to have, and to have Satan come and say, in reality, knowing full well he could do it, I'll save you from that. You will not have to have them pierce your hands and tear your back to shreds. You will not have to face the humiliation and the death that stands before you. And you can have everything that you came here for. All you have to do is worship me. I'll save you from all of it. But you see what it's behind the scenes? You can have what you want by circumventing, that means going around God's will. Just don't do what God says. We'll show you another way to get it. You can have all the benefits of marriage. You don't have to be married. You can have all the benefits of honest business practices. You don't have to do honest business practices. There's always a way around it. You can get what you need by lying, and lying is a lot cheaper. Lying is a lot easier. You don't have to face the consequences until later. You see? You can live on credit that way. The problem is you eventually have to pay. And that brings us to the fourth thing, and that is that he hides his true agenda. The acquisition of personal loyalty to himself. You see how he says, you just worship me, I'll give you everything you want. But he was hiding that agenda. See, if Jesus had made bread out of the stones, he would have been literally doing what Satan said. He would have been worshiping Satan. You say, oh no, he wouldn't have been worshiping Satan. Oh yes, he would have. Because you obey and you become a slave of that which you worship. Satan saves the hidden agenda until the end in this particular narrative. He says, just worship me, and that's really what he wants. Just do what I say. Now, see, in Jesus' case, he had never done what Lucifer said, and he wasn't about to start now. Our problem, you guys, is that we have. We have, and we have a propensity for doing what Lucifer says already. Jesus didn't have that. But Lucifer wanted it from him. He wants that personal loyalty to him and to the exclusion of God. And you say, well, I haven't sacrificed any cats on stone altars recently. Does that mean I'm doing something for Satan? All you have to do is circumvent God's will to accomplish your will, and you're doing exactly what Satan wants. And that's how the temptation works. He usually arranges for a sizable reward for a tiny disobedience. But the disobediences don't remain tiny. The first hit's free, but they get more expensive with every passing day. So watch these things. He hits at the low points. He gives enough truth to slip past the defenses. He implies that you can accomplish your goal by circumventing God's will. And he hides his true agenda, which is loyalty to him. He doesn't let on that what you're doing when you do what he says is you're declaring your loyalty to him. That's what he wants. Now, let me talk a little bit about a definition here. What is temptation? Well, the Greek word, parosmos, comes from a root that means pierce. And it's an attempt to pierce who you are as a Christian. I'm talking to Christians. When temptation arises and the tempter comes, he's piercing your faith. This last Wednesday night, someone came up to me with a push pin about that long. You know what a push pin is? So it's a little, you know, you put them in bulletin boards. Somebody, some kid, although we blame it on kids, you know, but it might have been some twisted grown-up, who stuck it through the bottom of one of our seats. So this guy sits down to worship and is like, ho-ho! Kind of a cheap way to keep people awake in church. And I kind of thought, you know, there's some merit to this perhaps. Piercing is what the Greek word means, and it is an attempt to get through the skin, to cause something, to test, to pierce, to get in. See? Now that's the word temptation. That's the parosmos is what it means. It's translated temptation, and when it is translated temptation, it means very simply this. A solicitation to the flesh to disobey God, to sin. A solicitation to the flesh to disobey God. It's the coming to the flesh and saying, do this, disobey God. You know what solicitation is? Well, you know what the sign means that says no solicitors? It means no salespeople. This is a sales pitch to your flesh to disobey God. It's as simple as that. Just a sales pitch. Turn with me to James chapter 1. Look at verse 12. James 1. right after Hebrews. James 1, verse 12. Temptation is a solicitation to the flesh to do evil, to disobey God. Let's begin in verse 13. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, and that's the word, parosmos, that I am being tempted by God, as if God were coming and tempting. He says, because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. You say, well, then how can Jesus be tempted if he's God? Quite simply, it doesn't mean that that you can't attempt to tempt him if you're stupid enough to try. What it means is he simply won't cave into it. That's all. Because it doesn't appeal to him. He will not cave into it. He knows what it is. And he doesn't personally tempt other people. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, now look at this, here's the dynamic. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. You see how the sales pitch comes? James is focusing on our response. When the pitch is made, there's something inside of us. He calls it lust. The Greek word epithumia means desire, with exactly that tonal inflection. Desire. We're not talking about, I like it. We're talking about desire. It's bigger than that, you know. It's this impulsive thing. It's just like wells up inside. And we didn't know it was there. Don't look at me like you don't know what this means. Hey, look at me. You guys are all looking at me like, gee, we'll pray for you, Pastor Rick. He says, there is this sleeping giant down in the human soul. And the tempter comes and he says, wake up. And sometimes it can happen with absolutely frightening speed. And that's what he's getting at here. And he says, that's when temptation is happening. He says, don't blame it on God and don't blame it on Satan. Oh, we'll talk about that in a moment. Although he's behind it, what James is saying is, it's in us. There's something in us that responds. You know, Paul said in Romans 7, he said, I see this principle that evil is in me, the one who wants to do good. He says, I hate it. Who's going to set me free? Well, that's the good news. Jesus does set you free. He gives you power over it. But it's there. There's this thing in there. That's what James is getting at, you see. There's a strange partnership between the devil and our old nature. And that old nature arises quickly at times when we least expect it. Let me read from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know his name. Wonderful Christian pastor who was executed by Adolf Hitler. He was hanged, I believe, 8 days before the end of the war. Marvelous Christian man, and his writings persist. Now, this is a lengthy quote, but I'm doing it because you're grown-ups, and I know you can handle it, okay? So, listen to what he says. This is good. In our members, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire, ambition, vanity, desire for revenge, love of fame, power, greed for money, or finally that strange desire for the beauty of the world of nature. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all of our joy only in the creature. Now, at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all his reality. And only desire for the creature is real to us. The only reality, then, is the devil. Satan does not hear. Now, listen carefully. He does not hear, fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. Just forget him. And now, is added to this proof of his strength. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and the will of the man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and decision are taken away from us. We ask questions like, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me, even expected of me now here in my particular situation, to appease my desire? And so the tempter puts us in a privileged position, just like he tried to put the hungry Son of God in this privileged position. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. That's exactly it. And every one of us knows what this feels like. Now listen, identify it for what it is. This is the tempter. And there's something about what he says and does that appeals to something inside of us called epithumia, desire. And it can be laying dormant for a period of time, and all of a sudden, that's temptation. And when this word, parosmos, is translated temptation, that's what's going on. It is a solicitation, a sales pitch to your flesh, and the result is that you should disobey God. In a tiny way or a big, gross way, doesn't matter. Just disobey God, whatever the case. Now, there's another translation of parosmos, though. Parosmos is also translated trial. Now, you're in James chapter 1, so just look up at verses 3 and 4, or 2, 3, and 4. The term trial is the same term as tempt, except in the context, it's slightly different. Verse 2, consider it all joy. This is something I have not gotten around to doing yet. But James tells us we must. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, strength in your faith. Now, when this word is translated as trial, it means a circumstance which makes you, listen, not want to trust God. It's as simple and innocuous as that. Just simple. It's a circumstance that arises that says to you, stop trusting God. You don't want to trust God. This is called a trial. It's simple. And it's the same Greek word as tempt. And I'll give you three guesses who's behind it. When you feel inside, I ought to shake my fist at God. I ought to stop trusting God right now. If this is the way God treats his people, well then, it's no wonder he has so few friends in this world. I'm going to go someplace else. I'll give you three guesses who's behind that. Who comes and whispers in your ear? This is the way you ought to respond to this sort of thing. The trial is the circumstance that makes you feel like you ought to stop trusting God, stop worshiping God, stop being loyal to him because he hasn't come through for you. What has he done for me lately? Is the thinking. Now, the enemy is behind this. Same word as tempt. And his goal is the same. Got to stop these Christians from trusting God, from being loyal to him. You see here, in all of this, there are two purposes to every temptation. The enemy has a purpose. He wants to dislodge your faith in Jesus Christ. And the Father has a purpose in allowing it. We see it here in James 1. His purpose is to strengthen your faith. The enemy's purpose is to get you to curse God. You say, well, how am I going to curse God? You just keep making decisions away from him. You'll end up cursing him. Write down Job 1:11. Just write it down. Job 1:11. Remember how Satan was down on the earth and came back and talked to God. And God said, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan said, oh yeah, he's doing great. And God says, yeah. And then Satan says, yeah, well, he's doing great because you're taking such good care of him. But I'll tell you, you take away some of his stuff and he'll, and here's the phrase, curse you to your face. When the enemy tempts and he comes along behind you and he says, look at this circumstance or have a little desire. His purpose is to get you to curse God to his face. And once you understand that, it's like, oh, well, that's pretty simple. Yeah, it is. It's just the deception that keeps us from understanding it. His goal is to dislodge your faith. But the Lord allows it. And in James 1, 2, and 3, it says very clearly the Lord allows it. Furthermore, he allows it for our good, so much so that James says, when you have a trial like that, you ought to be saying, thank you, Lord, for the trial. You got to be kidding me. Consider it all joy? You see, our view of having our faith grow is that we keep it like in this greenhouse, and we protect it from all stress. I want my faith to grow, so I'm not going to let anything come against it. And God says, no, that's not the way it grows. Because it's so real and so powerful, the way it grows is actually by resistance. Some time ago, I was thrown from a horse, and I fell on a shoulder, my left shoulder. My left shoulder has given me trouble for years, because I injured it years ago. And in the process of recuperating, I have, over the years, neglected it. I haven't taken care of it. And when I fell off that horse, even though I fell on nice, soft sand, I injured the muscles and possibly the tendons. I'm not sure. So I went to a doctor, and he says, no, you're going to be okay, but you need to build it back up. So I got onto this, started this little workout program with weights to try and build that shoulder back up because I don't want to just, you know, waste away into nothing here. My shoulder's going to fall out every time I turn around if I don't build it up. But the interesting thing is, In order to build the muscles up, the very first thing I have to do is fatigue them. The trainer says, okay, work this muscle. Ah, it hurts. Yeah, I know. Work this muscle. But it hurts. My muscle is saying, hey, whose side are you on? And the trainer says, hey, this is the only way to make that muscle bigger so it'll hold that shoulder in place, is to stretch it and fatigue it and then let it heal and fatigue it and let it heal. And then after doing that, it gets stronger. That's exactly what he's saying. God says, you have faith. You need to let it, you need to let me deal with it, and I will allow it to be tested. So every time you're tested, you have a choice. I mean, you guys, this sounds so simple. When we talk about it here, you know, comfortable place to sit and so on, it sounds real simple. The next time you're traveling alone in some place where nobody knows you and the enemy comes along and says, try this. It's not so simple. You have to think back and you have to say, wait a minute, that's the enemy. And it's also the Lord allowing this to happen, and I'm going to push the right button. I'm going to say no. Now, why did Jesus go through this for us? Why did he face the tempter? And what did he do for us? Well, he faced the tempter so that we could have victory over sin. And it's as simple as that. When you get born again, the Holy Spirit of God comes in. He wipes away the sin and the guilt and all of the stuff of your old life. And he gives to you the power to say no to that old stuff anymore. You can say no from the time you give your life to Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that he died to save us from sin, not just from hell. People say, well, he died to save me from hell. Yes, that's true. But really what he did was die to save you from sin. Because sin leads you to hell. You go to hell because of your sin. He died to save you from sin, which means on a practical level, what he's saying is you can stop and you don't have to listen to the tempter. That's what he's saying. And it's true. Why did Jesus die on the cross? To save us from sin. And what does the enemy want us to do? Sin. And he tells us, and there's something inside of us, that old nature says, yeah, I want to. And the Lord says, you don't have to. You grow in your faith. How can we do that? Well, we need to appropriate that. And I want to close with just four simple, short pieces of advice. Four pieces of advice for how to deal with temptation. Number one, take it seriously. One of the great mistakes people make is they don't take sin seriously. They don't take temptation. They don't realize it's the enemy. His claws are right back there. They don't take it seriously. Jot down 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. 1 Timothy 6, 9. Now, in that case, it's greed he's talking about, but Paul says, people who want to get rich put themselves in all kinds of temptation, and it ruins their lives. Just a simple desire for more, more, more. And that's just one of these desires that are in there, that erupt. But it's the same idea all the way around. You got to take it seriously. Don't dink around with it. When it shows itself, one of the worst things you can do is pretend it's not there. So the first piece of advice is to take it seriously. There was a boxer back in the late 19th century, and he was bright, but he was fighting this one guy. It's a true story. He was fighting this one guy, and the boxer's name was Kid McCoy. He was fighting this other guy, right? And Kid McCoy is figuring, I can't beat this guy. This guy's better than me. But about in the middle of the second round, he started to notice that the guy couldn't hear. In fact, he finally came to the conclusion the guy was completely deaf. He realized that his opponent was deaf. And so what he did is, in the middle, it's really happened, in the middle of the third round, he just stops and steps back. And here's the deaf guy looking at him going, huh? And he points at the chair behind him as if the bell had rung. And the deaf guy goes, oh, thank you very much. It's very decent of you. Boom! And that was it. That was it. I mean, knocked him out. One punch. Keep your guard up, my Christian friend. You say, well, that's cheating. You know, McCoy cheated. The devil's a cheater. So sue me. I mean, it's real life. He's a cheater. Get used to it. He doesn't play fair. He doesn't wait till you're strong and say, okay, here comes a test now. He doesn't do that. You keep your guard up. This is real stuff. Take it seriously. Secondly, take some responsibility for your decisions. Remember what it says in James chapter 1? Do not blame God. And I got news for you. Do not blame Satan. Flip Wilson, though he's impacted our theology, is dead wrong. When you get to heaven, you will never be able to say the devil made me do it. I defy you to go through the Word of God. I challenge you to go through the Word of God, find anywhere where God lets a human being who's a morally responsible, moral agent, lets a human being off the hook who doesn't repent for their sins. He blames the human, even though the enemy's behind it. So don't blame God, and don't blame Satan, and third, don't blame everybody else. It's always an excuse, man. You guys, when we fall into temptation, we fall into temptation, okay? Stop blaming everybody else. Well, I just had to sin because so-and-so just treated me so bad and blah, 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 blah. I had to do this. I just had to do this. No, you didn't. And the minute you're honest about it is the minute you start making a good decision. You start growing spiritually at that point. The enemy's behind this, you guys. He is behind this. He appeals to our flesh. Stop making excuses. Realize what's going on. This is spiritual warfare. It really is. Take it seriously. Take responsibility. Third, take action. Do something. Start by praying. Jesus said, pray about temptation. Matthew 6:13. Also, find a way out. Jot down 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're not going to turn for lack of time. But jot it down. This is where the Lord promises through Paul that you will not be tempted beyond what you are able. He says, you will not be tempted beyond what you're able to handle, but with the temptation, he'll always give you a way out. Here's our problem. We're not looking for the way out. Because just remember the desire. There's something in there that doesn't want the way out. You say, well, I do really want the way out, but I just can't find it. Over and over again, I just can't seem to find it. Stop it some more. See? Yes, you can find the way out. You guys, if God says there's a way out and you say there's no way out, I'll give you three guesses who's wrong here. Honestly. And that may involve something more radical than you're willing to do. It may involve changing your life in a way that you don't want to change it. But don't tell me there's no way out of sinning. Jesus said, I'll starve to death before I'll sin. And that's what he challenges us to do. You say, well, that's a big challenge. Yes, it is. Being a Christian is serious stuff. You don't have to give in to the enemy. Look for the way out. Find it. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Yeah, Joseph got sold into slavery. That's not his fault. He got to work for Potiphar. That's not his fault. Potiphar's wife is really foxy and doesn't wear much clothes. That's not his fault. Remember that? And she coming on to him over and over and over and over and over again, he could have said, it's not my fault. The devil made me do it. It's terrible. He didn't do that. He took off out of the house, ran down the road in his skivvies. Kind of embarrassing, but it's better than sin. That's a very free translation of that story. But you can read it. It is the truth. There is a way out if you want to find it. Finally, take heart. All is not lost. Jesus understands what temptation is about. That doesn't mean he condones our sin, but he does understand what it is. And he's given us the ability to say no. Read Romans chapter 6. You have the ability to say no. Take heart. Have a little nerve. Have a little courage. He has forgiven you. Repent and trust him and start saying no, because the enemy is behind this temptation, and when you resist him, he will flee. You will see. Stop laying down and taking this laying down. You know, you guys, and I'll close with this, but it's impossible to overestimate the importance of what I'm talking about here and what God's Word has to say. It's impossible to overestimate the importance of this. Many Christians are just being duped, and they're falling into sin left and right. They're not thinking. The tempter comes along, they just go, yup. He says, oh, let's try this. Yeah, let's do that. They're not thinking past their nose, and it's deadly, deadly, deadly dangerous. If you're serious about your commitment to Jesus, then be serious about what the enemy's doing too and stay away from it. The Eskimos had a way of killing wolves that was interesting. And I've shared this before, and it fits perfectly here. They would take a knife, a razor-sharp knife, and just coat it with animal blood and freeze it. Stick it straight up in the snow. And when a wolf would come, he'd start licking that blood. And being carnivorous, he would taste that blood, and he would love it. And he'd start licking more and more and more. And at some point, the blood would, of course, wear off. And on that razor-sharp knife, his own tongue would hit. And he'd start bleeding, and he didn't know it. But he loved the taste of the blood and didn't realize it was his own. And they would just keep licking and licking and licking and licking, and they would find them dead on the snow in the morning. Just like that. You guys, it is not less serious or less graphic or less gross than that. It is precisely that, or Jesus would not have gone to the cross for us. This is serious stuff. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. Father, please forgive us for not taking seriously the temptations of the enemy, these minor little things that we put up with in our lives, but that he's behind, these approaches that he makes to that old desire within us. These trials that we go through, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us within them to think clearly as Christians and face the tempter in the name of Jesus, to make the right decisions. I pray for anyone among us, Lord, who's falling in right now and just thinking that there's no way out. I pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen them this morning through these words, through your word, Lord, that you'd lift them up and strengthen them. We trust you and we love you, and our faith is in you. And we thank you, Father, for the work that you've done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord at the cross. Make us courageous people who are wise in these things, in Jesus' name, amen.
We pray the Lord Jesus will bless you through this study by Pastor Rick. Willing Heart Ministry has over 1,200 studies available, and a free catalog is yours upon request. If you have a question or would like more information, please write to Willing Heart Ministries, 18881 Highway 62, Eagle Point, Oregon 97524, or call us at 503-878-3501. May God richly bless you.